So we're going to continue with the book of Jude. We're going to read from verses 12 and 13. Будем читать стиха 12 и 13 стих. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fear, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So, as I mentioned before, Jude here mentions five parables, in a way, if you will, five events from nature. We have hidden reefs, rocks, that are underwater that cause destruction. This is to distort the love among believers. And if you remember, in the book of Kings, we have the story of David and Jonathan. Nowadays, I've heard of people mentioning that relationship that David and Jonathan had, when David would say that he loves Jonathan as he would love himself. And I heard often people, especially in the homosexual community, that would equate that to sexual love, trying to distort this love that they have among believers. That's what apostates, false teachers, try to do. Somehow they try to distort the union among believers. And then we read the second parable, in a sense, of the clouds without water, given the idea of false believers. I mean, deceiving believers, promising some kind of prosperity, promising some kind of relief, a cloud that has full of water, full of promises, and when it comes your way, it's empty. Nothing comes out. It's deceptive. Deception. For instance, we see often whenever Apostle Paul would talk with the Jews, they often brought up circumcision. They often tried to persuade the people that you must be circumcised in order to be a believer. And we have all kinds of twisted beliefs nowadays as well. And then the third one, we see autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. This is deceiving ministries. Deceiving ministries. For instance, we see of church growth strategies nowadays. The bigger number of attendees that are in church, if you look at Joel Osteen or whoever you may see, Rick Warren, they have a big number of attendees, and they say the more you have, the truer and the more spirit-filled the church is, and so forth. But I want to bring to our thought that virtually all the prophets were killed, and pretty much none of them were heard. So if we would go by their theology, all the prophets were false and were not spirit-filled. If you remember, we read in Isaiah, "Who has believed our report?" So their message and ours are not popular. Our messages are not popular as the prophets and today. But what is popular? It's always been peace when there is no peace. And that, to translate to modern days, is preaching love when God's love is absent, when his wrath is present at the moment. When people are in sin, living in sin, and they look at that as God loves me, they continue to sin, completely abusing that love. And so preaching love to a sinful man will only abuse that love. So what happens? What has happened to the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man? Church growth, that's not our business. That's not what we do. God is in that business. God deals with that. And being involved in this church, which is small in number, especially on Thursdays if you come here, I think one of the most important days is prayer. There's especially few people in number, but that means nothing because God is in control. God is the one who gives the life, who grows his church. So I want to bring us with a little bit of a introduction. I want to bring us to remembrance. The main verse of this letter, the main verse, which is verse 3, contend for the faith. This is what Jude is talking about. This is what he wants us to think about. This is what he wants us to see, is to contend for the faith. Fight for this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The enemy uses lies. The enemy uses deception. The enemy tries to destroy. But we use God's word, which is truth. How do we fight? How do we contend? We fight and contend with truth. We speak truth. Whenever we submit to any kind of falsehood, we give up that position to contend. We contend with truth on our side. And what does truth do? Truth exposes error. Truth exposes any kind of error. So it is crucial to contend. It is so crucial, in fact, that Jude, he stops what he's doing in order to address this issue. If you look back to verse 3 again, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." He was going to write a different letter. He was going to write a letter of celebration, of the joy and the privilege that we have in the unity of the body of Christ. And yet, this issue was brought up, and it was so important that he needed to address it immediately. So today we'll observe the fate of the false teachers. The fate of the false teachers. Next, our text says, in verse 13, that's where we're going to leave off, "Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." A parallel passage with wild waves of the sea, I think this is what Jude perhaps was referring to when he was writing this, since we know he likes to quote the Old Testament, is from Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 20. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." So the wicked are as the sea, the tossing sea. "For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." False teachers are as the wild waves, and are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet. First thing I've thought to my mind when I read that text is that false teachers are being tossed to and fro. They are occupied with the pleasures of this world, with the pleasures of this life, and they fail to honestly examine their condition. They fail to honestly examine their position. They're in a dreadful position. They are in a dreadful position. In order to preach lies, some truth has to be known. I want us to underline this. I want us to remember this if we're going to remember anything. In order to preach lies, in order to speak lies, in order to take truth and pervert it, to twist it, to make it desirable unto man, you have to know some kind of truth. Otherwise, it's not going to be benefited to you. There's going to be no benefit to the person who's presenting God's word. Unless if he twists it and he perverts it to the liking of man, otherwise he's not going to get any money out of it. Preaching is not a money-making business. Again, unless the message is perverted and redefined to comfort false peace that cannot save. And so they have to know some kind of truth. And that is the most dreadful part of that, is that they have to know this truth, which they twist to their own destruction. And that is the dreadful position that they're in. The dreadful position that they're in is the position of reservation for condemnation. They're taking this truth and they're manipulating it. When Jesus was making miracles, doing miracles, and people are asking, how is he doing all this? And that is, the Pharisees, if you remember, they said, by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, does he do this? What they did was take that truth and they redefined it and it twisted it to their own destruction. And that is exactly what false teachers are doing. That's exactly what false prophets are doing. God leaves them to their own sinful heart. What a dreadful position. I want us to read Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Also a very frightening text. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart will not be with this people. Send them away from me, my presence. Send them away from my presence and let them go.'" That is frightful words. To hear God, who is full of grace and mercy, to say, "Send them away from me." Ultimately, to utter darkness. Ultimately, to destruction. To never see life again. To have no peace at all. At the time when you need peace the most, when death is looking in your eyes, it's absent. Because God said, "Let them go from me. Let them go their way." And so, false teachers, when they twist this truth, that is what they're bringing upon themselves. That is what they're bringing upon themselves, is this departure from the Lord. Three times in Jeremiah we read, "Do not pray for them." Jeremiah 7:16, 11:14, and 14:11. Dreadful words, dreadful position that they're in, a position of preservation for condemnation. Verse 13, reserved forever. The black darkness has been reserved forever. It's like this reservation that is awaiting them. It's a fearful thing to hear those words. It's a fearful thing. I was frightened when I read this verse. But then, thanks to Christ, all in Him is my hope and my foundation. Everything is upon Him. If anything would have been of my effort, I would have been in those words. So it's a fearful thing to hear these words. Let them go, because they are now left to their own depravity. They are left to their own evil, vile hearts. And Jesus said in John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." They cannot say that we were blind, because again, like I said, they have to know a certain amount of truth in order to redefine it. And so they see and their sin remains. And guess what? In their sin, they're going to die. Jesus says, "You cannot be where I am." So just as the wild waves of the sea are turbulent and unquiet and restless, it also brings upon the land refuse and mud. So God has delivered them to this unquietness of soul. They're constantly being about to and fro and can't put their mind to their position. And they also, not just that, but they bring upon the land refuse and mud, foaming up shame, which is sin, or from the way that I see it, the fruits of the flesh. They bring about the fruits of the flesh, as we read in Galatians 5:19, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And the list goes on. So false prophets are not only like the wild waves of the sea, in that they are restless, Jude says, also wandering stars. Verse 13, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Also given the idea of restlessness and unease, being brought to their own demise, being condemned while still alive, thus again twice dead. Or, as I mentioned, these two verses bring the idea of this destruction that is awaiting them. Verse 13, really, what brought to my attention was this unease of their heart, this unease in their life that they cannot ponder their position. It's almost as if they are already judged, they are left alone, and so all they have to do is just walk to their destruction. If that is not the case, what these verses would indicate, could indicate, however, is just simply that the idea is that the description of these liars are that they are boastful. That they are boastful, for instance, in verse 13, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame. Wild ways of the sea, being boastful of their ministries, being proud of their ministries, being proud of what they got. We see this very well in charismatics. They boast about everything. They boast about the Lord has given me. For instance, I watched on an interview where, I forgot her name, Crouch. I guess she's the wife of, you know, Paul Crouch. And they were on an airplane. She said that she saw a tornado, and she says, "I rebuke you, tornado." You know, and it went right back down. But then she says later on, she says, but we don't fly in bad weather. So why don't you fly in bad weather if you could control that weather? So they boast of this ministry that they have. And they are complete liars. So from day to day, they boast of their ministries. But it's all of man's effort. It's all of man's effort. If God is not in control, if God is not in, he's not the leader, if he's not the captain of the ministry, it is man's effort. And it's equal to refuse and mud. It is equal to refuse and mud. It's nothing but shame. Again, Jeremiah said in 9:23 and 24, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that is absent in them." They do not know him. They cannot boast in that they know him. And as the wandering stars, what Jude is referring to this is shooting stars. We know that stars don't wander, they stay in one spot. So he's referring to his comets, who have this appear of bright glory for a moment of time, but disappear, you know, in a matter of seconds. Literally, you're looking at a shooting star and it's just, and it's gone, almost like a vapor. So they have this bright glory that only lasts for a few moments, and so are apostates, so are false teachers. They boast in this glory that they have, which only lasts for a moment. And at the end, we read of our end of verse 13, again, like I mentioned, reserved forever. That is the dreadful position that they're in. Hell is awaiting them, unless repentance comes about. So Jude is making a strong emphasis, from what I've noticed, in man's depravity. He's making a strong emphasis upon man's depravity. What do I mean by that? For instance, in the death of Jesus, we have life, right? In the death of Christ, our Savior, we have life. And in the destruction of the Old Testament unbelief, we have an example of what will occur. And even worse, eternal destruction of pain and misery. But man's heart is hardened all the more. Again, it's so amazing to me how in the Old Testament we have this example of destruction against those who do not believe. For instance, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. We have this example of destruction of those who did not believe. And yet, those who read these passages, their heart gets hardened. To me, that's completely underlying the depravity of man. If repentance was an easy thing, as some say, as some believe, for instance, when I was growing up, I often heard the quote, "I wish I would die a slow death, so I'd have time to repent," or, you know, whatnot. But that's you thinking that you can repent anytime you want. And that is dangerous. That is danger in that thought. So you put it off until your heart gets hardened and you seek it diligently and you can't find it. And so if repentance was an easy thing, as some believe, then why wait when the risk is so high? Why wait to repent when the risk is so high? We're talking about eternity. We're not talking about a day in the sauna. We're talking about eternity, never having that door open to have a fresh breeze come in your way, or having a nice water bottle to chug down your hot throat. So if repentance is an easy thing, why put it off? And so some believe repentance is an easy thing as just saying a few words. For instance, I also heard the same, say also these words when I was growing up, that if I'll die, if I'll see some kind of a event, you know, that I think I'll die, I'll just say, "Lord, forgive me," and I'll repent. You know, I'll just say those words really quickly. So then the person's hope isn't security, then is in the ability to say a few words. Then his hope and his foundation is in the ability for him to speak. What if he can't speak? Or are they in one whom death couldn't hold? Or is your hope in him who death could not hold? That Satan couldn't defeat, and who rose and now sits at the throne of God. Or perhaps your hope is in him. Much better than my words, which comes from a corrupt heart anyway, which comes from a corrupt flesh, which I desire to escape. So my hope and security is in the captain of my salvation. And if he is for me, then who can stand against me? So it is my fear for those who read the Bible and hear his word, and who pervert his word, but do not act upon its commands. I don't know how such peace can be so deceiving that a sinner remains in his seat motionless. I don't know how that can be when people hear God's word and they read God's word, and they still manage to sit peacefully and calmly in this false peace that they have. It is for us, the awful sinners who Christ came to heal. It is for us that Christ came to heal. It is the sick, it is the lame. Not for the righteous and healthy. Christ came to heal those who are sick. He's the great physician. If sin is weighing you down, Christ is the physician for that. May God bless his word. Amen.